right, well, surprise, you get me again. That was a great week at VBS. If you missed it, you missed a great time. We praised the Lord, learned from the Bible, did arts and crafts. It was a great time. So, kids, if you're ready to be dismissed, you can be dismissed. One thing on your way out, can you tell me, if you remember, who is our guide?
Jesus.
And what do we do?
Follow,
that's right. All right. Well, I've never done this before, so I have no idea what's going to happen. I'm a little nervous, which I guess that's better than pretending like this is nothing at all. But seeing you guys out there makes it a lot harder than when you weren't out there. I was practicing. So, sorry. What's that? I can turn around. Yes. So, well, you always got to start with something funny. So there was that. But I'm also going to give you a date. You may want to get out your calendars for this date. This is an important date to remember. And there it is. Are you guys busy? On July 1st of 2043. Anybody want to guess what happens on that day?
I eat breakfast.
This is the date that was given to me when I started working as my retirement date. Isn't that funny? It is so far out. I mean, I can't even imagine such a thing. But it's a lot closer than it used to be. You know, 15 years ago when I first saw that date. So I was going to ask Eric. Is Eric in the room? No, Eric left. But, you know, I was going to ask him if, should I start saving for my retirement now? Or should I start closer to July 1st, 2043? I think he would answer, you probably ought to start saving now, right? Because if you wait till then, you won't get much, too late. There won't be much of a blessing for me left, or for me to pass on to my kids. So, that's important date. I'll expect you all to remember that. My retirement date. Looking forward to that. Okay, so today we're going to talk about the promise of God's rest and the Sabbath and how all that fits. We're not going to go so much deep in the Word. We're going to go wide. So you may want to get your thumbs ready, or however you're pushing those electronic devices these days. So we're going to go wide Scripture. We're going to see the breadth of Scripture, as well as some of the depth. This is a promise that we can probably all feel, or want to feel, the rest of God. What is that? What does it mean to have God's rest? Hopefully we will get some wisdom from the Scriptures. But as in all things, there is a beginning. So if you want to turn to Genesis, that's the beginning. And if you do have the outlines, it'll really help you follow along. And there's, of course, the word search. You know, if this doesn't work out so well, you can always have something to do. There's also some fill-in-the-blanks, too, keep people interested. I'll try to be giving those if I remember. So, the beginning is actually in Genesis 2. It's not Genesis 1. So we were wrong about it this whole time, Chris. It didn't start at Genesis 1. Of course it did. But the point here is that, well, let's just read the scripture. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all this work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, I know God was pretty worn out, right, from creating us. It would be pretty troublesome. But that's not really what it means, of course. The primary idea in that God rested was that he was finished from his work. It wasn't that he took the day off on Saturday. It was that it was done. And it being done means it was ready to start beginning. Life was ready to thrive. So 6 days of chaos in bringing the world, the universe, and life together. And on the seventh was the special day because it was done and it was ready. So that's the primary idea, I think, with this. And you notice here, every other day, there was an evening, right? But not on the seventh day. It never says there was an evening. And this, for the oldest writings that the Jewish people have, assume that to mean that this day was supposed to go on forever. And of course, they're looking forward to that in the end. There was no end. This wasn't the start of a week like we know it. 7 days and then you go back. No, this was the beginning of life. The seventh day was how it was supposed to be. Now, of course, here's the part we won't go too much deep in, but obviously this has huge implications. We see how the world was supposed to be. We see a man with a job, with a perfect mate, a woman, bearing many children, making the world fruitful, being blessed. That's how it was supposed to be. But, if you didn't pick that up, that was this theological but that Jerry talks about all the time. But we know it didn't stay that way. We know there was the fall. We know that the choices made didn't result or didn't produce the blessing that God intended. So, from then on, of course, the flood, right, where humanity had to start over, the Tower of Babel, and great people spread across the earth until one man was called out. So we're going to skip ahead. You just add 10 to where you are right now, you'll get to 12. One. This is the promise of rest in Abraham. There was the promise before, which I failed to mention, about the serpent being bruised on the head. There was the promise to Noah. This promise of blessing started way back in the beginning. But it comes to some formality in Genesis 12, where one man is called out and start this people of God. So if we look at 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So, maybe you're wondering, maybe not, where's the word rest in there, right? It's not in there. Well, we can assume it's in there. There wouldn't be much of a blessing in the land if it was filled with war and turmoil, right? So, the land was supposed to be at rest. This nation that was about to be created, the great nation, was not supposed to encounter the wars and the trials. Or if they were going to encounter them, they were supposed to squash them. We kind of talked about this morning a little bit. So, the other major thing we need to notice here is the word blessing. And this can be hard. I'm going to say it in a way that, you know, you may start to think, oh, does he believe that? Say, God intends to prosper you. He intends for you to have good things. Now you go, oh man, he just went off, right? It says nothing to do with a prosperity gospel. This is much, much broader than that. God does not intend to harm you. He is good. He intends to do good things. And this is where it started in the nation of Israel. The intention to bless Abraham. And not only Abraham, and not only one nation, right? You see the last verse. Who is supposed to receive this blessing? All the families of the earth. This is not limited. This is a universal blessing. Okay. Again, and I would probably used to stay in Scripture, right? Going deeper there. We got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to keep moving. You know the stories, the histories, I should say. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the nation that finds themselves in bondage in Egypt. After they found themselves, God chose another man to redeem them, to bring them out of Egypt. They had pretty much gone the opposite way of the rest of God and had found themselves being oppressed. Not rest, but oppression. It's the opposite of what God wants. So, here's the story. We're starting to redeem these people. And I probably did have enough time, but before I get to the next slide, we have to mention the prototype of the Sabbath. After the great plagues and they were brought out of Egypt, the sea was split, they crossed the sea, they even wrote a song, right? Chapter 15. They commemorated this event by writing a song. And then, as you'll see the pattern, a complaint arose. They didn't have anything to drink. Well, God provided them. Then another complaint arose, which you can probably guess. If you have water, next thing you need is food. They didn't have any food. So God provided the food. Do you know what that's called? What was the food God provided? Manna. I was hoping they would answer. God didn't just provide the manna. In chapter 16, he says, I'm going to give you this for 6 days. This is the prototype. There's no law yet, right? He's going to test them and say, 6 days, I'll give you this food. And on the seventh day, you can take it easy. There'll be twice as much on the sixth day that will cover you for the second or the seventh day. And he said, great. They went out and they gathered twice as much on the sixth day. We're good. And you know what happened on the seventh day? They went out and gathered on the seventh day. You know, that was what they shouldn't have done. There was no need to, and God rebukes them for that. But they did learn the lesson, and the next time they rested on the seventh day. So when you get to the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, it doesn't come out of nowhere, right? This is the prototype in Exodus 16. So I was a little worried, wouldn't have time, so I thought I'd just tell the story more quickly. So when the people become the people of God, it's not just anybody. Okay? In fact, there's some very specific things that God wants from his people. And we talked about this morning, how the nation didn't become this people. There was a certain way that they had to be. This is a tough lesson, because in our culture we want to be free. We want to be able to do whatever we want. But the law was given so that they wouldn't be like other people. The law was given to make them distinct. Not to make them separate, but a distinct blessing for all the families of the earth. Okay. Exodus 19, verse 3. This is the beginning of the covenant with Moses. You see this promise coming to some very formal things. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So, point is, they were supposed to be a blessing, a kingdom of priests who minister the blessing of God to the peoples. This was the beginning of the covenant, and we can't help but notice the big if statement there, right? If, then. This was conditional on their obedience. The blessing they obtained, or would obtain, or had the opportunity to obtain, was conditional on them following the law. So, add one chapter. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. We're going to focus in on verse 8. This is one about Sabbath. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? What are you supposed to do on the seventh day? Rest. That's it. There's no other additions to that. You just rest. Remember the perfect communion that you had back in creation. You remember that? God created and everything was as it should be. Remember that. That's every week you can remember that. The end of this first law giving is in chapter 31. You know, Exodus 19 to 31 is the first set of the law. Right? So this is the beginning. If you go to chapter 31, let's look at the ending. The Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 31, verse 12. Anybody's thumb getting tired? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from this among his people." Sounds kind of harsh. The answer to the harsh question is that this was the very sign of the people. If you broke this law, you were saying that you didn't want to be with this nation. You didn't really care for them. I don't care at all. That's what breaking this law meant. It was the sign of the covenant. So, it's a capital offense. If you break the very kernel of the contract, you have no contract. You blessing in your life. So the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant with Israel. Now we're moving somewhere. This is all set up. We're getting somewhere. And I hope one of the things that we see on this is Scripture is one unit. It has many different authors, many different time periods it was written in, but it is one unit. We should be able to see the entire scope of Scripture, and it should make sense. Right? We should see the big picture, as the phrase goes. So, not only every Saturday, the day off on Saturday, in the book of Leviticus, and we're not going to turn to all these, but I just want to sum up the times and seasons, the Lord's appointed times. So we had every Saturday, right? Great. Well, every spring, there are seasonal festivals, and these festivals usually start on the Sabbath and end on the Sabbath. Or they observe a special Sabbath. So at springtime, there was the Passover, to remember the Passover lamb and the blood on the doorpost, followed by the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, so they had to eat bread that didn't have leaven in it very quickly. After that, the Feast of the First Fruits. About 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks, which became known as Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. Each of these having their Sabbath. I know they did in summer. But in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. And not only these seasonal celebrations and days of rest, but every seventh year, the whole year, was a year of rest. So the land could be replenished. Not only that, after the seven-year period, after the 49th year, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee, where all debts were forgiven and everything was put back right. So this is quite a calendar they had. And a lot of reminders about the perfect communion that was intended at the beginning. And I just had to point out, because I recently watched the documentary on this, but the sabbatical year was meant to replenish the land. And you probably know, but I found it fascinating, that not 80 years ago, only a couple hundred miles to the west of here, there was the greatest natural man-made disaster. It happened in the Great Plains because of the greed in the 1920s. The demand for wheat skyrocketed, and the government handed out these plots of lands, and they plowed it with no end. And that created dust storms that covered almost the entire country. Everything east of the Rockies was under dust. Now, I'm not going to connect that to any sort of judgment, but the principle is true. If we are greedy with the land, we will reap the consequences. That was called the Dust Bowl. And if you run out of things to do, you can watch the documentary on the Dust Bowl. But it's just such a vibrant picture of not following God's principles. Okay. So we now have a group of people, right? We have their calendar. We have a set of laws that we can follow. We have a distinct set of people. They are not common. That's what the word profane means, right? Profane means common. They're not to be every day. They're to be distinct and set apart so that they can render a blessing to everybody. So, we're ready to go into this land. You remember the land promised to Abraham? Right? The land, the great nation. We're ready to go. We're on the border. right? We have our law. So, Numbers 14. If you want to turn there, we'll look at Numbers 14. It's also on the screen. Before they went into the land, they of course had to check it out, right? They had to see if it was really good. So they sent the spies into the land before they were going to inhabit it. The spies came back. They reported some giants there. One of my favorite verses, it's not up there, but it says that they appeared to be like grasshoppers in the eyes of these. I think that's such a cool verse, you know? And so I thought I was a grasshopper when looking at these giants in the land. So verse 14 records the account of what they said. Then all the people, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Can you imagine that? The account is there, not really for us to take pity on them, it's there to teach us that is a failure of faith. They were afraid of man. Now listen to what Joshua and Caleb said. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And we need to see this as a failure on the sons of Israel. Coming to the very border of a great blessing and not obtaining it. Skipping ahead a few verses, look at verse 20, chapter 14. Moses did intercede for the people in those verses I just skipped. And this is what the Lord replied. I have pardoned them according to your word, Moses. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. The Lord was not going to let them in. The blessing was lost. The next generation, however, did follow Joshua. Joshua, by contrast, did have the courage to face the trials, to fight the people in the land and get through. And this is summed up, I think, in Joshua 11:23. You don't have to turn there, let's be real quick. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. So we're there. They made it. A few did make it. Many didn't make it. But they were there. They had rest. All right. That's the end. Well, we know that's not the end. David is taking us through, took us through Joshua, taking us through Judges now. And what we see there is a constant turmoil of when they do obey, they experience rest. When they disobey, they experience turmoil and war. This was the covenant to Israel. This is exactly what we just read before. So the Philistines run rampant. They don't clear them all out. And even many years later, the Philistines still control the area until a shepherd boy is called out. And he is called to fight against Goliath, the giant, probably left over from the giants that were there. And if anybody felt like a grasshopper, it was probably David. But the Lord grants David success. He is faithful. He's not perfect, but he is faithful. And David creates what's known as the golden age of this nation. A huge temple. Worship like we've probably never seen before. How many thousands of singers, instruments, coming here to the temple back then to experience the presence of God, which dwelt in the temple. And there's a great psalm that sums this up. Psalm 95. This psalm comes in a section of psalms known as the enthronement psalms. These are the psalms that look forward to the Messiah reigning on earth. It looks forward to the full establishment of the kingdom that was promised to Abraham. These are the enthronement psalms. They usually start out saying, "The Lord reigns." This is kind of the one in the exact middle, 95. Those psalms, I believe, start at 93 and go to 100. So, in the middle of this great section of psalms, listen to what it says. "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is great, is a great God, and great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Beautiful song. We have two or three songs I know that use these words. A great invitation to the people to come to the temple and experience the presence of God. He is there. And if you come to him with a humble heart, he will bless you. But there's the rest of the psalm. And our songs usually don't go into these sections. So today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. This was those waters we mentioned back in Exodus, where they complained about not having a drink. "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. They had seen the sea part. They had seen the plagues. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Those ways that were given, the schedule, the seasons, the Sabbath, those ways given to the people to be a blessing. Therefore, I, God speaking, swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. Can you believe that? It's a little different message than love wins. Right? There is a connection between our faithfulness and our obedience and the blessing of God. There is a connection. We're not to the whole story yet, though. So we'll have to look at an example in the prophets. And I'm going to set this up by kind of giving away a little at the end. You know, the law was there to teach them, to be a schoolmaster, to bring them into maturity. It was never the means of salvation. They were already, for one, physically out of the land of Egypt. And all they had to do was trust God for their salvation. And they were supposed to learn something. So what through all this law, and specifically the Sabbath, what about the Sabbath, the day of rest, and remembering God's rest of creation, were they supposed to learn? So there's an answer to this question in Isaiah 58. So read with me here, Isaiah 58, verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways and seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. So what were they supposed to learn? From the Sabbath, they were supposed to honor God and specifically deny themselves. This wasn't the time for ambition. The Sabbath was to give up your own ways and trust the Lord's provision. Isaiah says this very clearly. Notice the word pleasure is the only one used twice there. Denying the pleasures of this life was also a lesson they were supposed to learn. Well, not altogether. There's plenty of fun in life. There is. But on the Sabbath day, it's not a day to seek your own pleasure. It's special. It's not an everyday thing. And speaking your own word. So from here, and I know you guys need things to read, so I encourage you to read. If you want to know the history of the Phariseeism and the Sadducees, you get to the New Testament. How did the Jews get to be that way? Because it wasn't in the Old Testament, right? I've never read it. Well, that's explained in the book of Maccabees. Those are apocryphal books that have historical reliability that explain the palace intrigue and the gruesome things that went on as people rose to power. It explains, I think, speaking your own word. They were interested in developing their own word. Instead of the simplicity of a Sabbath, they had made it their word and their own laws and their own rules. All in the name of the kingdom, no doubt. Right. But really to secure their own status, to secure their own power and their own pleasure. So it's in this backdrop of Now, the opposite, an oppressive from within. The Sabbath was no longer a delight. It wasn't a day of rest. It was burdensome. The day itself was burdensome. So, in this backdrop, comes the Messiah. The Greeks and the Gentiles were banging at the door too. They went in on this blessing. All the peoples, I think, are tired. They're looking for God's rest. Not all in the right ways. Some want to force their kingdom on. And the ways that the spiritual leadership did it was by enforcing their own rules, their own laws that were burdensome on the people. So we get to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28. So it makes sense why we have this verse now. And this was really what I wanted to speak on, was this verse. I don't know a person alive who in this section of Scripture who doesn't feel better after reading this verse. This is wonderful. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The reason why it's easy and light is because Jesus bears the burden. In the system of the Pharisees, you are responsible for bearing the burden of your sin. In fact, the more you bear, the more spiritual you are. It's a performance-based system, and the status is based on how much you can bear. So Jesus says, my yoke is easy, it's light. He carries the burden of our sin. Amen. Now, it doesn't say we just sit around now, right? If you look, this isn't the time to sip sweet tea on your back porch now that we're Christians, right? In fact, what he says is take my yoke upon you. Not the yoke of the Torah or the yoke of the law, but my yoke. So, we have switched. We're no longer under the performance-based law. We're now under the yoke of Jesus, which is refreshing and easy because he bears our sin. So, a couple quick lessons here. Things that should practically be pointed out when we accept that Jesus bears our sins. We can stop punishing ourselves and others for their mistakes. There's no places for grudges. Why would you make somebody else suffer for their sins? Jesus suffered for their sins. We can stop punishing others. No grudges, you know. Any little comments that come out, you know, it's like, oh, they just need to know that. If I don't, you know, make that comment, all won't be right with the world. No, it's okay. We can trust the Lord to handle that, as he has. Another point I think we can say is that we can live like we really have nothing to prove. We don't have to try to accomplish the grand things. We don't have to prove who we are. We don't have to prove that we're great. We can rest that Jesus has done that work for us. This is great. Talk about a drink of water. This is refreshing. It's probably one of my favorite verses of the Bible. This obviously caused a lot of problems for the leadership, right? If you're in power and somebody says, hey, you need to go my way, not their way, it's going to cause problems. And to sum this up, just look at this one instance. There are several, but at that time, Jesus was through the grain fields on the Sabbath, going through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And that's the easy one. They have some nastier things to say, but they're definitely trying to catch Jesus. He's breaking the law, and he should be punished. So there's three things that I've kind of gleaned out of these incidents. This instance happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you look across those accounts, here's the responses. There's three. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees had turned it around and wanted you to bear the weight. Instead of remembering and being refreshed in the perfect communion that we had at creation, they want to burden you with the responsibility of sin. So, that's not true. The Lord gave us the Sabbath as a blessing so we could be refreshed. Second thing that said, Jesus is greater than the temple. Using David as the backdrop, saying, well, David did the same thing, right? If David can do it, so can I. Which probably what started their whole plot to kill Jesus, because Jesus is saying, I'm greater than the temple of David. The last thing, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He certainly is. So there wasn't much of a case that they had for them breaking the law. Because if you make the law, you're the Lord of the law. And when the time for the law to end comes, that's it. The covenant ends. And this is what happened. Jesus fulfilled the law. The covenant with the Israelites had been fulfilled in Jesus. More on that later. So this started the era of the church, which is us. So how do we fit into these promises? We've done all this history from creation and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and the prophets and now fulfilled in the Messiah. So I'm going to put up this chart here. You remember those festivals that they had during the seasons, right? The spring and the fall festivals. So there's some amazing analogy here between what we can consider the shadow that those festivals are versus the substance which Christ is. So Christ is the Passover, the ultimate Passover. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. And the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after the resurrection, was the beginning of the church. And most scholars take the fall season to be the second Advent. Which means, where are we? In between. We're in the summer. Right? This is the summertime of God's plan. And if you look, what's supposed to happen in summertime? I'm not a farmer. I've had a garden. used to. But I think some basic things we can say about summertime is that things grow. It's the time for all the plants and the crops to grow to maturity. So, if you like that analogy, the church is the time to grow the family of God. It was never meant to be for a nation, one nation, through a nation, to all peoples. And this is how the Lord is bringing about right now. That's who we are. We are growing the family of God. There's another analogy I thought I would bring up. If you're wondering about the church and what our role is, you could also think of us, it's not from farming, but you could also think of us as social workers. You could think of us as reuniting the lost children of God. We are the ones to reunify people. We have been reunified with God, and that's the ministry we have. That's the message we bring. We are God's social workers. Reestablish the relationship between the child and the parent. All right, so we know who we are now. That's the church. All right, it's a great gathering of people to grow the family of God and restore relationships. Wonderful. So, there's a couple instructions specifically regarding the Sabbath in the letters that we can look at. Okay. Galatians. By now, you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How is it that you turn your back on the weak, turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored in vain. Again in Colossians, therefore no one is to act as your judge, church, in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. If you're ever struggling with the question of, well, should we have a Sabbath? Should we take Saturdays off? Is Sunday the new Christian Sabbath? I think the answer is no. There is not a day per week of rest. Every day in this age has the rest of God. And that is the message that we bring. So, but let's be careful. Romans, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So the difference here between Galatians, Colossians, and Romans is that if you are substituting the sacrifice of Jesus with old religion habits, that's to be taught against. That's a deal breaker. Right? If somebody is taking time, a day, a week, a season, however, to devote it to the Lord, to exercise self-discipline, let him have it. And we all need to exercise some self-discipline. And if I want to organize that in certain ways, it's to the Lord. I need to do this to get myself under control. It's perfectly fine. There's no strong, weak judgment going on there. So that's the difference, the way I see these two, because they might otherwise seem a little contradictory. So one is about the real substance of Christ. One is about a personal discipline that you may in order to honor the Lord. final word.
Oh boy.
We're just going to go through this real fast. This is Hebrews 4, the final word on rest. Okay, we have everything we need to know to understand this verse, this passage. All right. Therefore, let us fear if. We know about the history of the failure of faith of the people in the wilderness. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of us may seem to have come short of it. Okay. We don't have the rest of God right now. It is not here. This is not it. My mom recently had two knees replaced, and want any one of you to go up to her and say, oh, if you accept Jesus in your heart, you will have rest. And she's going, my knees still hurt. Becoming a Christian does not eliminate pain, does not eliminate turmoil. The rest, the promise of rest remains. It means it's unfulfilled. It's not here yet. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So we're starting us and them. Okay? So keep track of that. You got them, you got us. Them are the people who failed in faith in the wilderness. Or you can maybe extend that to generally. We both have had good news preached to us, the good news of God's rest, the blessing of the land, the blessing of peace, just as we have. We know that through Jesus. But if it's not united with faith, then it's not obtained. All right. For we who believe enter that rest. Not they who didn't believe, but we who believe enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They do not enter. We who believe do. Although he was finished, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day among his works. They do not enter the rest, even though it was the very first thing that God intended. They don't enter it, although God's rest was available from the beginning. And again, they shall not enter my rest. But all that's been said here is something real simple. We who believe have the promise of rest ahead of us. They who have failed do not enter the rest. That's all that's been said so far. Therefore, since it remains for some, for those who believe, to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, God again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, as just has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is the core of the message. Since the promise is still ahead of us, we should not harden our hearts now. We still have the blessing ahead of us. Today, you know when today is? It's right now. Today is always now. Every day is today. In David's time, he was saying, today, come to the temple, bow in humility before the Lord, and experience his presence. And same thing, today is always, it's not that day when the judgment comes, it's now. For, again, back to some of the beginning stuff, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. Joshua didn't fulfill it, obviously, we know this. It's still unfulfilled. We have the rest to look forward to. So there remains a Sabbath rest. for the people of God. The Sabbath rest, the holy, unique, ultimate rest of God. This is one rest. A lot of commentators will try to, well, there's the rest of creation, there's the rest of this. It's all the same. It's one. The rest of God. We'll see it when the kingdom comes. We'll see it forever after that. We even have a deposit of it in the Spirit with us right now. It's one rest. One rest. And this rest remains. And the reason that we know it remains, and I hope not to blow your mind on this verse, the reason it remains is because the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work. This is a confusing verse. This refers to Jesus, the one. Not we who believe. It's always been let us fear, we who believe. But the one who has entered. It's not us. I have not entered my rest yet just because I'm a Christian. I still have turmoil in my body, in my relationships. I still have turmoil. The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Just as God rested on that seventh day and creation was perfect and done, Jesus has perfected your redemption. That's what that verse is saying. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. But if you don't get all the tenses right, you're constantly going, am I in the rest? Am I not in the rest? You know, so we're not in the rest. We have to be diligent to enter that. And this started with fear. The fear of not obtaining the rest. The fear of being found to be faithless should motivate us to diligence to enter that rest. So that, notice the communal aspect here, no one will fall. Through following the same example of disobedience. So if I fall, what impact will that have on you? If you fall, that will impact me and our children. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so nobody will fall. Nobody is supposed to fall. We're in this together. Just repeating that verse. And to finish up, and music team, if you want to come on up, feel free. This next verse may have been out of context every time before, but the key here is it works off the word disobedience. Remember, we were told to be free, to fear, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Works off the word disobedience, doesn't it? If we are disobedient, what we have to look forward to is the judgment of the Word of God. Not a judgment of losing salvation, but a loss of the inheritance. You get right up to the border of inheritance, and then there's nothing there. So we are to start saving for our spiritual retirement right now. Diligent to enter that rest. Is that right, Eric? I should start saving now in order to have an inheritance for my retirement. That's where my diligence comes in, is right now. And we're going to sing a song called The Stand. And I know it doesn't say the word rest in there, but I think it embodies a lot of what has been said here. We are going to stand in the promise of God. We are going to stand and be diligent to get that rest.